Well, that sends us very happy to be with you again. And of course, we brought our love along with us, and she's sitting there among you, if you're interested. And over the continuum, it has been suggested in our study of the Book of Romans. In our last, we came into the 9th chapter, and we were at the 12th verse. But I'm going to step back a few paces here so that we might get our bearing for what is coming today. You will recall that the Apostle Paul felt deeply the fact that the nation of Israel, whom God had blessed so abundantly above all of the other nations of the world, and he says through the prophet Amos, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of course, we could add, "Therefore will I punish you." Others might go unpunished for a time, but they would suffer immediate retribution. And it generally followed in the case of the nation of Israel. And with the antithetic of Israel, it is much after this order too. And sometimes we wonder about the trials and the experiences that come our way. And if we were just a little more earnest about the matter, and examined ourselves, we probably find that the suffering that we undergo may be retribution for something that we've been a little careless or indifferent about. So the important thing is, as the Apostle has declared, to make our calling and our election sure. We've had the calling, but the calling won't mean anything if the election is not made sure. So you lose both. Like the Nazarite. The Nazarite, he did not to drink wine or strong drink, not to allow the hair of his head to be shaved off, and of course, did not to come in contact with death. But you see, if he was guilty, in only one point, all the days of his consecration were lost. Take it back to the ninth. We're going back to the ninth verse of the ninth chapter. So this is the word of this is the word of a promise. At this time, when I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her that the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now I've taken the first verse of our lesson into that through today. But I want to remind you of the fact that we brought to your attention in our last, the fact that Paul has stressed the fact that Israel had been so richly blessed. They were called the sons of God, as it were. The covenants were there. The law was given unto them. The service of God by way of a priesthood, their offerings and sacrifices. And of course, their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the ones who, because of whom they were recognized at all. And that's, of course, he had given so many blessings to them, and all of it seemed to be in vain. God had intended to bless the seed of Abraham. And I would remind you once again that the seed of Abraham was to be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. There were two seeds. There was to be the heavenly or the celestial seed, which would be the spiritual seed. And there was also the earthly seed, which was the nation of Israel. And God had indicated that he would give the privilege of becoming identified with the Messiah to those of the house of Abraham, the children of Jacob, if they were found faithful when the time came for that Messiah to put in his appearance. Well, the time came when Jesus, as the Messiah, came. He rode into the city of Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, as was the custom of their king, and presented himself to them as their king. At that time, they shouted, "Hosanna," the real meaning of which is, "Bless us now." But, of course, it has also the thought of praise, praise and thanksgiving to Jehovah for his grace. But within a week, the cries were lifted up, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Jesus, in anticipation of his rejection, he says to them, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth a chick under her wings, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." So, of course, that was the midst of the 70th week of special favor that Daniel was told about. There would still be 3.5 years until the end of the 70th week, which would be in AD 36. But Jesus was not to be here at that time. And consequently, in anticipation of that fact, he made known to his disciples, whom he had previously instructed, that he was sent to none except for the house of Israel. The lost of the house of Israel. And they were lost. And, of course, now he's going to tell them that they will go into all the world and preach the gospel. And, of course, and baptize them and so forth. This was the whole world, evidently, at the end of the 70th week. Israel's favor was completely at an end, and the message would go out to the Gentiles. This was an indication in itself that the first of the seed, according to the stars of heaven, had come upon the scene. That was Jesus himself. He was the seed. Well, that was to bless all the families of the earth. He was the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. But of course, there were those to be associated with this Jesus in this that would constitute the heavenly seed. And we remind you that while nothing was said in the Old Testament concerning this, there were suggestions, there were hints, there were implications. But it wasn't until the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Romans the 16th chapter, the 20th verse, tells us that the God of peace was to crush Satan under their feet shortly. And we remind you at that time, Jesus was no longer on the earth. He was in heaven. But his body members were here. And consequently, Paul gives us the thought that Jesus is the head and the church is the body of the seed of the woman that was to crush the serpent's head. And then in Galatians, in the 3rd chapter, in the 29th verse, an apostle brings to our attention the fact that this church, which is the body of the Christ, was also represented in that promise that was made to Abraham. "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And in Galatians it tells us, if ye be Christ, if ye belong to him, if you are the body members of the Christ, then are ye the heirs of the promise. So, of course, that seed had come. But the nation of Israel had for many, many years been a typical Israel of God. God had dwelt among them. He had his tabernacle established among them. He sent them the prophet. All of these things came. But God also had in mind the antitypical Israel of God. And the recording of all of these events which affected typical Israel were for the church of the gospel dispensation. And the lesson there is that we fail not after the same manner of unbelief and disobedience as they failed. So you see, the fact that they had all of these blessings and promises from God did not spare them from being found unworthy of the grace and the favor of God. And I think the lesson that the Apostle Paul would bring to the attention of the early church and to us down here at the end of the age would be the same. The fact that you're one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and while they may not have known it then, because we know it from the Revelation, that God had intended that 12,000 of each of the tribes to find their place in the heavenly kingdom, that that would be the kingdom of God, and that these 144,000, 12,000 of each tribe, follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And the Lamb was the one that was identified by John the Baptist when he proclaimed to them, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So Jesus' consecration and dedication to the Father was, of course, the pattern which God established, and all of the rest of the 144,000 were to be conformed to his image. And this, of course, you have in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, that each and every one would have to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And thus, as he consecrated to the Father's will, that he might be a revelation of the Father and of the Father's will, so the 144,000 were to consecrate too. They were to follow in his footsteps, and the footsteps of the Lamb consecrate a consecration even unto death. And being faithful in this, they would not only be privileged to suffer with Christ Jesus, but also to reign with him in due time. And we brought to your attention in our last lesson, as you will remember, that there were divine transpositions. In other words, God himself indicated that not always would the firstborn be in the position of grace and favor, that it was possible for the firstborn to lose out and the laterborn to take his place. Such was the case with Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn. But you see, when Isaac was born, Ishmael was cast off. And so it is that while the nation of Israel, that is typified by Ishmael, was the firstborn, nevertheless the time came when they were cast off, and of course a later born, the antithetical Israel, the Isaac class, of whom the apostle Paul spoke in Galatians there, he becomes the inheritor of the promise. So I brought that to your attention, and then I also mentioned Isaac. And Isaac, of course, you remember, as far as Isaac is concerned, there was Esau and Jacob. Esau was a firstborn. Jacob was a laterborn. But nevertheless, Jacob became the supplanter, and he took Esau's place, and whatever the inheritance was came to him instead of to Esau. And then, of course, we followed down the line with others that were brought to our attention at the time. And there was one, however, that I did not bring to your attention, which was not really a transposition, but was nevertheless a lesson along the same basic line, that is to take heed unto ourselves to make sure that the worthiness which has been accounted to us at the beginning of our course is maintained until the end of our way. And this was God's servant, whom, of course, we are told was faithful over his house. And that was Moses. And I dare say that no one suffered more in this leadership of the people of God than did Moses himself. They murmured, and they complained against Moses and Aaron frequently. And I would say that they had much to do with the attitude that Moses assumed, though we don't justify a Moses, but that Moses assumed when he said, "You rebels, must we bring water from the rock?" But you see, dear friends, if we take that story into account, and perhaps it doesn't look too bad as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, except that there was a time that God had said to Moses, "Let me destroy this people, let me destroy this nation, and I'll make of you a new nation." But you remember that Moses said to Jehovah, he said, "Oh, don't let your anger wax hot. Let me take care of it. I'll go down and I'll speak to these people." You see, God had already disowned them. He says, "The people that you brought out of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves." So Moses, when he got down, he waxed hot too. But you see, he recognized what they had done. And when he came back into the presence of Jehovah, he said, "Oh, Lord, they have committed a grievous sin. Oh, it's very, very grievous. But if you can't forgive them, then blot me out too." Now you see what Moses was. He was self-denial, dying, and willing to die, as it were, with his people, rather than have a glory added to him because of the fact that the people themselves had proved themselves unworthy. So you see that Moses, of course, was a good example for us in his faithfulness unto God, with self-denial, and in many respects, of course, you and I are in the same position as Moses was. We influence other people's lives, and of course, sometimes they're dependent upon the word of comfort, the word of cheer, or probably the testimony of our lives, maybe what they need more than anything else. And this is exactly what Moses did, and despite all of this, it wasn't appreciated. Can we expect it any differently from our own? Oftentimes, those who should know us best and should understand us best are the ones who understand us least, and sometimes rather severe trials of our lives. So, in the case of Moses, the time came when God had spoken to him on an early occasion before they had reached Sinai, or before they had reached Rephidim, in fact. And the water gave out, and they were at thirst. And of course, they murmured and they complained against the servant of God. But you see, when you murmur against the servant of God, you're murmuring against God, because his servant is his own providence for you. And you murmur against God when you murmur against the servant. But nevertheless, Moses took the matter up with God, and Jehovah told him to take his rod, that he would hear, would be on the rock before him, and that all he'd need to do was smite the rock and water would come forth. And water came forth and they were refreshed. Well, that was before they reached Sinai. But quite some time after this, they again, I think it was at Kadesh Barnea, they again had run out of water and they again murmured against Moses and Aaron. And consequently, Moses once again took it up with the Lord. And the Lord says, yes, you take your rod, but this time speak to the rock, and the water will come forth. But Moses was so agitated by the attitude of these Israelites, despite all that he had done for them, was willing to lay down his life for them, but they didn't seem to appreciate it, nor did they appreciate the God that had ordained it. And so, of course, he said, you rebels, must we bring water from the rock? In that moment, he forgot who he was, that he was the representative of Jehovah God, that he was for them an intercessor, perhaps more particularly a mediator of the covenant. But we see in the beginning the covenant had yet not been made when, at the first picture that I gave you before they reached Rephidim. But after they had reached Sinai, God had made known to them his will concerning them. And his will concerning them was that they should be his peculiar treasures above all the families of the earth. Then they would also be his priesthood, which of course they proved themselves unworthy of. And in Hosea, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, were told through the prophet that they were unworthy to be his priesthood. They had forgotten his law, and he would forget them, and he would forget their children too. So we see that God in his foreknowledge, of course, he knew this, and he had ordained that they should be a typical people so that you and I might have very, very serious lessons before us to recognize the seriousness of the position that we occupy before God, having entered into a covenant relationship with him through Christ Jesus, our intercessor. And now, of course, it would be possible, as it was for the nation of Israel, also to fall short. But here we have the leader of the children of Israel, Moses himself. And dear old Moses, the time came when he felt that he'd like to speak to God about this again, because God said, now, you haven't glorified me before the people, therefore you shall not lead these people into the promised land. And of course, Moses having led them to the very portals of the land, and this was at the end of almost 40 years of wilderness wandering, and there they were. And of course, so Moses speaks to God, and I'm going to give you the words that Moses uttered, and you'll find it in Deuteronomy in the third chapter, and we'll begin to read at the 23rd verse. And I besought the Lord, he says, at the time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to the work and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with to him as me for your sake. You see this? He was at wrath with me for your sake and would not hear me. Oh, he heard him all right, but his answer was no. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffer thee. Speak no more unto me about this matter. Get thee up into the top of Mount Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. So you see, because of the pressure that was put upon him by his fears, if I might use that expression. And so sometimes when you have a trial or an experience, how easy it is to say, well, if they hadn't done this, if they hadn't said that, and if they didn't assume this attitude, I wouldn't have done this. Well, you see, that is no excuse with God. That's not going to work there. As far as he was concerned, God was glorified in the nation of Israel, despite the fact that Moses himself had become a rebel in this, because he did what God had not wanted him to do. He smote the rock the second time. But of course, the important thing may be that God was establishing Christ. And in this, of course, Moses represented those who were consecrated, the Lord's people, who subject Christ to shame, who tread him under their feet, who smite him, as it were, a second time. You see, they are worthy of the second death and not privileged to enter in. And of course, that's God was establishing us. And so, in this connection, I bring you back again to the book of Romans, that all of these things that we brought to your attention were indications that God had you and he had me in mind when he was dealing with the nation of Israel, that you and I might see their failure to maintain their position before God and the reason that they were finally cast off and were not privileged to enter in. Now, there's one more picture that I'd like to give you, and of course, that, of course, you'll find in Revelation, and probably I won't need to give you the references. You know that in the 7th chapter of Revelation, there it speaks of the 144,000. It speaks of the 12,000 of each and every one of these tribes. And of course, if you go over the list, you'll find that there are two tribes that are missing, but they have been supplanted by other two. Now, it's this word supplant that I'd like to impress you with, because we know that all of us that are here today, if we are counted as firstborn, it's because we have supplanted. We were not with the 144,000 that had been called by 1881. And the result is, of course, that we have supplanted others who were firstborn, so that we are counted firstborn because the firstborn have been supplanted, even as Joseph supplanted Reuben, you see. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob.
But Reuben is dropped out.
It says that the birthright shall not be according to the genealogy. So, of course, Jacob has accepted the sons of Joseph as his own. And consequently, you see, there was three to take the place, you see, of those that had fallen out. But there was an experience that comes in the life of Moses, too. And we find this, of course, as recorded in Deuteronomy. And it brings to our attention the fact that Moses, in one of his listings of the tribes of Israel, brings to our attention every one of the tribes, including Simeon. This is in the 27th chapter. But when you come to the last mention of the children of Israel, and this will be in the 32nd chapter, no, in the 33rd chapter, you'll find that Simeon is left out. Nothing is said as to why he was left out. But the thought basically is the same as that we have in the Revelation. There was something wrong with Simeon that made him unworthy to be represented among the 144,000, that it would have been, had it had reference to the 144,000 that are mentioned in Revelation. I say this only because in the mind of God, he had set these tribes apart. And in the Revelation, you'll find that Simeon is still there. But somebody else has dropped out. Ephraim has dropped out, and Dan has dropped out from the listing in the book of Revelation. But why is there this difference between the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy? Evidently, to bring to our attention the fact that it is possible, even though he has been a member of the tribes which is set apart to inherit God's inheritance, the promised land, it is possible for us to be unworthy. And, of course, as we examine the picture very, very carefully, we have brought to our attention the fact that there was something about Simeon that stood out. And God sees to it that we can see this. And I think this is a place where we have to stop for a moment and to look at ourselves and to see whether this weakness might not also be in ourselves. And if it is, we do well to serve it. Because while he is recorded in the 27th chapter, he's not recorded in the last recording of the tribes of Israel. And I think one reason for this is, what was the sin, what was the wrong with Simeon? Well, you remember that Simeon and Levi, when they had been at Shechem, that the prince of Shechem had humbled the daughter of Jacob, Dinah. But he loved Dinah, and he wanted to marry her. He wanted her to be his wife. And he comes to Jacob, his father does, and tells Jacob about this matter. But Jacob says nothing at all until his sons come home in the evening. And when they come home, of course, they're very much riled up about the matter, and they don't like it at all. And so, the father of the prince intercedes and says, anything that you ask, if we'll be very happy. We'll become just like you folks if you want to. And then you can live among us, we'll live among you, and so forth and so on. But you'll notice that what they had insisted upon was that all these Shechemites be circumcised as were those of the nation of Israel. Well, of course, circumcision is quite a different thing at the age of 8 days than it is when people are 21, 22, 30, or 40, 50, or 60 years old. It's quite a different matter. And, of course, so it was. And, of course, Simeon knew this. And so while when these men had all been circumcised, and while they were healing, they went out and massacred them. They destroyed all of them, you see. This was the cruelty that dwelt in the heart of Simeon. And, of course, when Jacob dies, the so-called deathbed blessing, it's really a prophecy, he mentions Simeon and Levi, because instruments of cruelty dwell in their habitation. My soul, don't enter in with us. So this was the attitude of Jacob at the end of his life. This was something, of course, that had manifested itself in Simeon, and it lasted in the mind of Jacob. He said, you caused me to stink among the nations, among the Shechemites and others who might learn of this. So you see, this was the attitude of Simeon. Now there's something else that is indefinitely recorded here in the scriptures which points the finger at Simeon, except you will recall that when Joseph had been sold by his brethren into Egyptian bondage, that he first been thrown into a pit, and by way of the pit, he finally found himself to be exalted to the second position in the kingdom of Pharaoh. So, of course, this is a picture of Christ being rejected by his own, cast into the pit, as it were. But the pit was the way to the crown. and the father finally exalted him. But these brethren that hated him, you see, generally speaking, these were the children of Leah. And, of course, he had six sons, and these six sons, of course, but one of them, of course, was Simeon. And the time came when Jacob, because of the famine that had spread out over the land, not only over the land of Egypt, but Canaan too, said to his sons that they should go to Egypt and obtain provender from there, because he knew that they had it there, and so his sons went there. First, when they went there, they didn't realize that the man that they had to speak to was their brother, because during the years he had changed, and probably now he was speaking in the Greek, rather in the Egyptian tongue, very, very fluently. And so when he spoke to his brethren, he'd speak to them through an interpreter. He knew every word that they said, but they didn't know that he was Joseph and that he understood what they were saying. But the time came, of course, when he accused them of being spies. And, of course, this is exactly what they accused him of when he came down from his father to visit them. And, of course, they said he was a spy. Let's get rid of him. Let us kill him. Now, we don't know who said that. But this is the way of things, the story evolved. While they were down there in Egypt on this one visit, they had said they were not spies. They were all members of one family. And they described the family and how there was the one son who is not, having reference to Joseph, and one is still at home with his father, which was Benjamin. And so he says, well, I'm going to throw you all into prison. And he threw all of them into prison for 3 days. And at the end of 3 days, he took them out and he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If you want to prove to me that you're not spies, I want you to go home and bring back to me your brother that you speak about, and so forth and so on. And they brought that they would bring him back. But in the meantime, he says, as a hostage, I'm keeping one of you. And who did he keep? Simeon. And the question arises, why did he take on Simeon? Probably Joseph knew who it was that was responsible for him having been cast into the pit. Who it was that had wanted him to be murdered. Who was the ringleader of all of it. This is merely a basis for thought here. It's merely a suggestion. Why should Simeon be picked out? And I dare say that was a mark of his cruelty, and probably now he was making a retributive atonement for the evil that he'd done to his brother Joseph. And you see, this would mark the state of condition. Now, if that was true of Simeon back there, there have been Simeonites among the Lord's people all the way down through the Gospel Age. There's been a measure of cruelty in all of us. And with some of us, of course, it isn't quite so evident as it is in others. But sometimes we do things to one another, we say things to one another that we should not say, we should not do. We hurt one another, we offend one another. And sometimes people have been driven to the point where they just feel, well, I don't feel I want to go to the meetings anymore. But it's just because of the fact that some Simeonite has given expression to the cruelty that was in his own heart, not placing himself in the position of the person that he was dealing with. And this is a danger, too. And if this persists, it will keep you from the inheritance in the kingdom. And as it was with the typical people, Simeon was left out of Moses' final list while he had been in the list immediately before that. And so this is another one of these examples that I thought I'd bring to your attention, how it is possible for those who were once accepted, who once were to be inheritors of the kingdom, to lose out because of unfaithfulness. So guard yourself against those movements of the flesh, those desires of the flesh, which manifest themselves sometimes when you think, oh, now I can get even with them for what they did to me, instead of being loving and kind and forgiving. Remember the brethren of Joseph. They figured now that Joseph had made himself manifest. They knew who he was. And while the father was alive, he'd probably be gracious and kind to them. But what would he do after the father had died? And so they were fearful. And he told them they were not to fear because they might have thought that they were responsible for sending him down there, but he says it was God who would keep doing life, that he sent me down here in little advance of you to make provision for you. You see, this was the attitude, you see, of Joseph. And Joseph is one of those that was not of the original 144,000, represented in 144,000, in the same sense, you see, as the others were, but instead Manasseh. And Ephraim were in there instead of Joseph, so that Joseph had a double part, as it were. But in the Revelation, you'll find that Ephraim, who was the firstborn, secondborn, Manasseh was the firstborn, but even he who was secondborn, but who became, as it were, a firstborn among the tribes, he was left out completely. And so, of course, as a lesson that the apostle would have us take to our hearts and minds is this: be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, it makes mention here that as far as Rebecca was concerned, there were two children, and before either one of them had done anything, this was the election of God. Well, now, dear friends, of course, this election has been a very, very difficult matter with some, and many of us have associated with predestination. And, of course, we recognize that no individual, except perhaps Christ Jesus, was predestinated, but all the rest of it, of course, are parts of a class or group that God recognized would be faithful and would be worthy of this glory and honor. But it says that God has said, as it is written, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, it doesn't that God hates anyone, and I think the language of the Old Testament is a little harsh there in places, and of course, what is quoted here is probably verse 2 and 3 of Malachi, and wherein we read, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau. You see? But actually, it's pretty strong language, and sometimes in translation, we're not able to translate exactly the nuances and the implications that are oftentimes involved, and the translations are often too literal. And I notice that most of the translations say, Esau have I hated. In fact, almost all of them. I found a few exceptions. Of course, Brother Russell, he uses the expression in the sixth volume, love less, which of course is more in harmony with what I would take to divine mind to be. But one other translation is that of Ronald Knox. This is a Catholic translation, and it's made from the Latin Vulgate. And he says, to Jacob I prove myself a friend, the Lord says, no friend to Esau. And then we have a translation that was made by Lamsdorff, who was a Syriac, and it's taken from the Peshitta. And he says, I have not favored Esau. You see, that's a much kinder expression than the expression, I hated Esau, because he was not really hated. It was merely that God was establishing a type, and as far as Esau is concerned, he'll probably have his share of blessing and favor, probably be honored because of the fact that God used him as a type, and that insofar as he was concerned, he was faithful in carrying out the features of the type that Jehovah God wished to emphasize. And so, of course, we find that expressed there. But the God, of course, we being a finite creature, it's not always possible for us to understand the mind of God, nor his providences. We're limited. We're like car windows. We open an inch, and that's about all there is when we should be able to open up, maybe 6 or 8 inches. But actually, we're not able to. We're finite. And to limit God because we're finite, because we can't reason out why God does this or why God does that. But nevertheless, this is it. We have to keep in mind that he is the creator, that it's his plan, and that by intuition, without the process of reasoning that you and I must use, he knows the end, as it were, from the beginning. So, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is not an arbitrary statement. This is absolute fact insofar as Jesus, as far as the Father, Jehovah God, is concerned. But it's not, except that it is based on what God himself is. Now, of course, we speak of God as wisdom, justice, love, and power. We speak of justice as being the foundation of his throne. And yet we know that God is love, and that any one of his attributes must be exercised in harmony with his disposition, with his character, for which of course is love. So that love could not operate at the expense of justice, justice could not operate at the expense of love, nor could wisdom, nor could power. And just because you have evidence on the Ark of the Covenant, when the two cherubim on the lid of the Ark, facing the mercy seat, as it were, which represented God's justice, as if to wait upon the fact that sometime or other the blood would be sprinkled upon it to satisfy the claims of justice,
and love and power would be free to act.
You see. And thus you have these limitations set forth in that way. But as we say, as far as God is concerned, if we don't understand all of his providences, don't hold it against him. It's just the fact that you're limited by your finite mind. And if that you are faithful in what God has given you, he'll give you even more. If you accept by faith, the time will come when you will no longer need faith, but you yourself, having received that which is perfect, that having come the divine nature, you'll know as you are known, and you'll see as you are seen, and so forth. You'll be able to understand these things. And these things are not for all the world to understand. There are certain secrets which belong to God. Some, of course, he has revealed to man, and they belong to the children of men. But those that he has not revealed belong to him, and they belong to him alone. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now you see, the very fact that some of these people of old did things that seemingly were contrary to the will of God, they were merely fulfilling what he understood would take place, and he's going to honor them. He's going to bless them. Not that they won't have to make atonement or retributive atonement. They'll have to bear stripes for the things that were wrong, which they understood to be wrong. So they'll have to pay for these all right. But he's not going to throw them into second death arbitrarily. He's going to give them an opportunity to become acquainted with the truth and the love which the law commands. The law which God gave to Israel was love. And of course, it's still love. Of course, it didn't sound that way when he said, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that and so forth. But when Jesus epitomized the law, when that man came to him and asked him, what great thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember the master said to him, what saith the law? Well, what Jesus had in mind was when God gave the law, he said, he that does these things shall live by the law. In other words, life is promised to the man who would keep the law. And of course, so Jesus referred to it. And then the man asked the question about these laws, about the commandments. And he said, all of these things have I done for my youth. And then Jesus said, one thing you lack. And what he lacked was, he didn't see the spirit of the law. He saw the letter of the law. But the letter is not the spirit of the law. But the spirit of the law includes the letter of the law. And by fulfilling the spirit of the law, you can fulfill the letter. And this is the way God looks upon you, who are not under the law of Sinai, but you're under the law of love. And the apostle says that the law is fulfilled in us to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Love is fulfilled in the law because it worketh no ill to his neighbor. So you see, the laws which God gave to Israel were really love. But they were suggested in such a way that justice seems to be in the foreground, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus, when he came here, he says, he heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if one smites you on one cheek, turn over the other. And so, of course, it is that we see this is brought to our attention. Now, he says, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this cause, for this purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, of course, probably that Pharaoh didn't know anything about all the earth at that time. But nevertheless, you see, it was God. He worked according to the counsel of his own will. And though no one understood that God had this in mind, he chose this man for this specific purpose because of the characteristics that were in the man. And so, of course, he had chosen you and he's chosen me. He knows that there is the possibility of us making our calling and election sure. But there's also the possibility that we'll be controlled by our own will, that we'll walk according to the flesh according to that, rather than the spirit. And we want absolute justice from the people that wrong us. Whereas, of course, it would be better for us to love them as Jesus loved them too. I call to mind, of course, the story which modern translators have eliminated from the scriptures because there isn't anything in the Greek manuscript which supports them. And that is the story about the adulteress that was brought into the presence of Jesus. It's in the 8th chapter
of the book of John, John's Gospel.
From the first, I think, to the 11th or 12th verse, it makes mention of the fact that the scribes and Pharisees, they brought this woman into the presence of Jesus, left her in his midst there, and then they said to him, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. And Jesus, of course, he stooped down to the ground and writing in the dust with his finger, as it were, as though he wasn't paying attention, as though he hadn't heard them. But they kept on pressing the question. He says, Moses said we should stone her to death. What sayest thou? But the account says that they said this because they wanted to get something on Jesus that they could present to perhaps the Sanhedrin and then find him guilty of violating the law of Moses and, of course, having him crucified, which is what they eventually did anyway. But at any rate, he drew himself up and then he spoke to them and he said, let him that is without sin among you first cast the stone. Not let him cast the first stone, but first cast the stone. In other words, the rest of you may feel you want to do the throwing of the stone, but let him first, if there is one among you that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. Well, then the oldest of the crowd, he walked out, and all of the rest of them, they walked out too. Why? And then Jesus was left alone with this woman in his midst. And he said to a woman, where are thine accusers? And she has no man accused thee? And she says, no man, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I. Now, if he had left it there, neither do I, he might have said, well, the woman was taken in adultery. The law said she should be stoned to death. And that's still the law, as far as we know. It hasn't been terminated yet. So we should stone her to death. And that, of course, wouldn't look right. And so Jesus adds these words, go and sin no more. So he gives cognizance to the fact that she was a sinner, that she had sinned, that she was a sinner. And he tells her that as these people could not condemn her, he didn't condemn her either. But he said this, indicating that the sin was forgiven, go and sin no more. So you see, there Jesus used an expression when he says, neither do I condemn thee. That was found as though it was contrary to the law of Moses. But actually what Jesus had in mind was that she was forgiven. The powers of heaven were represented in this forgiveness. He was in harmony with the Father's will. And the Father manifested by the very fact that he's all walked out and left this woman alone with Jesus. He was able to say to her, go and sin no more. Now, we don't know to what extent this might have blessed the woman, but nevertheless, we know this was Jesus' attitude. And so, many times, there may be places where it would seem as though, well, this doesn't sound right, this doesn't sound just. But you can rest assured that in some way or other, God has either had a retributive atonement or there is one to come. No sin will ever go unpunished. Every sin against the Father and His law, whether it's the law of Sinai, or whether it's the law of love, or whether it's the law that will be in effect during the millennial age, every sin against the law must suffer just recompense of reward. And so it is that insofar as the law is concerned, the world of mankind today, you say, well, they're not under the law, but they are under the law. And you say, well, God isn't dealing with them now. True, He isn't dealing with them because He's already condemned them. And so they are in despair. He's permitting them to gain experiences with sin, sickness, disease, and death, so that under the administration of the new kingdom, they will be able to appreciate these things which they didn't appreciate now, because the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, and it will no longer be necessary to say to any man, know the Lord, for they'll all know Him from the least of them to the greatest of them. They'll all have an understanding of this. And so some of them will have to bear few stripes, and some will have to bear many stripes, because the grave has made no change in them. They were not conscious, there's no life, nor knowledge in the grave whither thou goest. And this is what this ancient one said concerning those that have died. And so they enter the grave state, they're asleep, until they hear the voice of Jesus saying, and this is the way He put it in the fifth chapter of Matthew, 5:28-9, the hour is coming when all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, some to life everlasting and life, and some to life by judgment. I'm going to stop here, friends. I didn't see my watch too closely. I've seen I've gone a few moments over the time. So may God bless what has been said in harmony with His word.